And please turn with me in your copies of the Scriptures to the book of Proverbs, beginning at chapter 2. We'll be continuing our meditation this evening from the book of Proverbs. And again, we will be taking a wide-angle lens once again, just to continue this overview throughout the book. We'll have selected readings from chapters 2, 3, and 4, going a little bit deeper on some of the topics we looked at last time, but advancing the ball a little bit as we'll close out in chapter 4, verses 14 through 27. Hear now the word of the Lord from the book of Proverbs, beginning at chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright, a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity and every good path, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace, they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Amen. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause a fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in need of your wisdom, Lord. We are in need of your spirit. Send your spirit once again, Lord, we pray. Remove distractions. Help us to give attention with our ears and much more, Lord, to store your word in our hearts, to believe it, to lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Help us to see, Lord, what it is for wisdom to enter into our heart, to trust you with all of our heart, and to guard our hearts with all diligence, because from it flow the issues of life. Help us to see these things and how we can rest more in our Savior and his finished work. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of our message this evening is When Wisdom Enters Your Heart. And one of the things that you may have noticed during that reading is two things. One is that in the book of Proverbs, the heart itself is actually the ultimate arena for wisdom. There is a call for the ear to actually give attention, and many of us here right now are practicing this kind of obedience before the Lord to be here on a Sunday evening and to bring your bodies into the service of the Lord. To incline your ears to actually hear His Word is a form of obedience, to give attention, to listen to what the Lord is revealing. But much more, we are called to give our heart to the Lord, because wisdom will dwell in the inward parts. And you'll notice throughout all of these that the paths of justice that are promised in this book are only for those who have wisdom in their heart navigating through these paths. So as we begin today, we'll consider some of the things that the book had promised us from the introduction. Take a look with me at chapter 1, verse 3. In verse 3, we notice that the prologue to the book begins by saying, "This book will give us the ability to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity." This is the challenge of the book of Proverbs, to enter into the wisdom that gives you righteousness and justice and equity. And as we continue down these paths, look back at our text in chapter 2, verse 9. When wisdom enters your heart, it says, then you will understand all these things, righteousness and justice and equity. The very three things that were promised in the beginning. Now, if your translation differs in those words, it's a little bit unclear in certain translations. It is the identical three words in the original Hebrew Old Testament. So here we see in chapter 2 the promise and the way in which we can receive that promise that was held forth at the very beginning of the book. But we must remember, it will not happen without us interpreting Solomon's Book of Riddles. The parables, the dark sayings, the shadowy expressions throughout this book. We won't recover that ground that we have looked at last time, but simply to remind us that there is something more than knowing the historical facts that are presented in Scripture. We must actually understand the interpretation and what these things mean. For example, right after the resurrection, two disciples were walking along the road to Emmaus, and they were desperately sad. And they were contemplating the things that had just happened in the gospel. Christ had just been crucified. Christ had been laid into the tomb, dead and buried. And Jesus himself came along to them for a Bible study. This is a glorious Bible study when Jesus is with us in our Bible study. He came alongside them and he said, "What is this manner of conversation as you walk that you are sad?" And they said, "Are you just a stranger here in Israel? Have you not heard these things that have happened? That Jesus of Nazareth, who we thought, we had hoped would be the Redeemer of Israel, was crucified by the Romans, died a criminal's death, and not only this, it's been 3 days since he died and was buried. And they're assuming that his body has been set on to corruption and all hope was lost." See, they had all of the historical facts of the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the claim that he was the Messiah of Israel. But they did not have the interpretation that this death would be for the sins of his people, that everything was according to plan. They knew the facts, but not the interpretation. And so we must enter into a deeper revelation in this book. And as we do so, looking at chapter 2, we will need to remember that God alone is the giver of true wisdom, and God himself is the gift. Just as we learn in the book of Revelation that Christ himself is the revelator. He is the one who gives the knowledge of God. And yet he himself is the revelation. He is the source of godly wisdom, and he is the content of godly wisdom itself. And that's precisely what we see in verse 6. Where does godly wisdom come from? The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth alone will come knowledge and understanding. So in other words, you cannot buy godly wisdom. You cannot earn this wisdom. If you were to search for 1,000 years in your own strength, you would be no nearer to finding godly wisdom than the day in which you had first begun. God hides these things from the wise and the prudent and reveals them unto babes. Why? Because it seemed good in His sight, and the Lord Jesus praised the Father for this, for His glorious plan, so that He alone would have the glory for the wisdom that makes us wise to salvation. We cannot obtain it in human flesh. God Himself must give the gift. Now, fascinatingly, this produces two separate and opposite responses in mankind. On the one hand, it causes one to cry out for wisdom with all of their heart, to scream from the bowels of their being for this godly wisdom to be given to them. But on the other hand, when one hears that only God can give this wisdom and we can't receive it ourselves, it causes one to lose interest entirely. One will search and one will leave off searching altogether. And now we are beginning to see the paradox unfold, that everything the book had promised in those opening verses about how to gain wisdom can only come to those who are already wise. Look with me at verse 9. It says, "Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path," everything the book had promised, "when wisdom enters your heart." It is only for those who have wisdom to be able to grow in wisdom. So what should this produce in us? It should produce this tension where we desire to call out to the Lord for this gift of wisdom. If you have never been shaken in the depths of your being to pray before God that He would give you the gift of wisdom, then you will truly not taste of the deepest depths of wisdom. This is what the Lord is calling us to. He says, "My son, if you receive my words," 2 verse 1. Verse 2, "So you incline your ear, but apply your heart." Verse 3, "Yes, if you cry out for discernment." This is not a calm appeal to the Lord. This is not a flippant prayer. If you lift up your voice for understanding, if you search out these proverbs, these parables and riddles, if you search for silver, God has hidden wisdom in this book. If you mine out the wisdom of this book like silver, then you will understand all of these things. And what's more, we realize that with this, it cannot be simply the function of the mind. This is not merely an intellectual pursuit. It is knowledge, it is rational, but yet it requires something deeper in the heart. It requires that our hearts would be changed. So we see in chapter 3, actually a command. Verse 3, "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." And we discussed last time that difference between the external viewing of the law written on stone tablets versus God's promise to remove our stony, dead hearts from our being and give us the heart of flesh. The new covenant promise of the Spirit in which He would write His law upon our hearts, put His Spirit in our midst, and cause us to walk in all of His statutes. What was God doing when He brought this command? This is a command before His people. It's just like when He told the Israelites to circumcise their hearts. Not merely the outward ritual and religion of the external body. But He was saying, no, you must circumcise your hearts. You must write this on the tablet of your heart. The Israelite who desires God's love and blessing is saying, "Lord, how can I circumcise my heart? How can I get in there and write your law on the tablet of my heart?" God was showing us we cannot do it. But He must perform a miracle of grace in our midst. He must give wisdom that makes wise for salvation. "There is forgiveness with Him," says the psalmist, "so that He may be feared." And what is the outcome of this? If God has given you this wisdom, what does this actually produce in your life? What does this look like for you to have this written on your hearts? It's here in verse 5. It means you will trust in the Lord with all your heart and you will not lean on your own understanding. It will not be your own experiences or insights. It will be a leaning on the bosom of Christ for all of your salvation. Trusting in the Lord. He is the Lord in the flesh, our Savior, our substitute, our mediator. And that by trusting Christ, verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. There's something deeper here in the parable, the proverb, rather, that we must interpret. The directing of the path is because the original verb here says, He will make your paths straight. He will make your paths straight. Like that quality of uprightness, true righteousness that's expressed in the Old Testament. It's called uprightness. Why? Because there is no flaw in it whatsoever. A flawless righteousness is called upright, perfectly straight before the Lord. So if the Lord takes the slide rule of His justice and measures your works, He says it is flawlessly and perfectly straight. Because to talk about straight paths in the Proverbs is not merely the working out of our activities in school or in the workplace or in home or in our friendships. The paths are a moral category in the Proverbs. The Proverbs, are they not always talking about one who walks in wicked paths, crooked paths, one who turns to the right hand and turns to the left, versus one who walks straightly and uprightly in the ways of the Lord. So the promise here is that for the one who trusts in the Lord with all his heart, does not lean in himself, but trusts the Lord will make his crooked paths straight. The one who has turned to the right or to the left, the one who is crooked in his ways, if you trust in the Lord with all your heart, He will make your paths utterly and flawlessly in conformity to His law. What is this that is accomplishing this? It's the same thing that you have heard from faithful men from the beginning of the church of all of Israel. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is faith alone in Christ alone that leans on Him, and literally your paths will be justified. If any of you have ever done any amount of typing, any work with a word processor, you'll notice that one of the options for a text is that you can justify a text. It's called a justified text. There's a left alignment, there's a right alignment, and then you hit that button that you can never seem to get unstuck, and suddenly the text is taking up the whole row and you can't get it set back right. It's in perfect conformity to the whole line because the text has been made perfectly straight. Literally in English we say it's been justified. You see this in newspapers when they want to fill up the whole row with a straight line. What was not in perfect conformity is suddenly made utterly straight. We are talking about the justification by faith in your hearts, by faith alone, in Christ alone, right here in the middle of the book of Proverbs. This is the blessing to trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Who can turn your crooked paths to straightness? Who can bring the crooked sinner into conformity with God? Only God Himself. But when will it happen? Only when wisdom enters our hearts. And this is what we see in verse 10. It says in verse 9, then you will understand all these things. 10, when wisdom enters your heart. We are speaking here, there's no reason to be unclear. We are speaking here of the new birth, to be born again and regenerated by the Spirit of God. Turn with me, beloved, to John chapter 5. As we see this reality, John chapter 5, we need to expound what this meaning of the new birth is in order to understand what it takes to obtain this godly wisdom. John chapter 5, looking at verse 24 and 25 primarily. In John chapter 5, we must realize that when we speak of the new birth, of wisdom truly entering our hearts, we are speaking of something much deeper than a mental decision for the Lord. It is not merely an outward profession of the lips. It includes both of those things. But ultimately, for wisdom to enter our hearts, it means resurrection. For you, it means you are resurrected with Christ. That which was dead spiritually is made alive in the new birth. See it in verse 21. The Lord says, as the Father raises the dead, that's resurrection, and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. If you jump to verse 28, you'll see He speaks of the future resurrection of the body that we're all used to. He says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. But what will determine whether you rise in your body from the grave to the resurrection of righteousness or the resurrection of condemnation? Well, the deciding factor is whether you have been brought into union with Christ, trusted Him, leaned on Him, and that will only happen if your old heart, your dead spirit has been resurrected with Christ. See it in verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. This is the resurrection now. Verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is. This is different than the future resurrection of the body. In verse 28, he says, the hour is coming, they'll rise from the grave. But here he says, assuredly, the hour is coming and already is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This is a passage from death to life. This is a resurrection not merely on the category of soul, but actually in your spirit. Turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. See it there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in the epistles of Paul. The end of that first epistle to the Thessalonians. One of the things that will be necessary for us to establish here is that man is body and soul and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. Some of us, you may have heard, and if this is getting into some technical theology, this will be a good test for you. Because the book of Proverbs is calling us to give our ears to learn and search deeply for difficult things to find, to bow our hearts and receive instruction from His Word. So if you are taking that call seriously with me tonight, then look into this matter with me and see about the resurrection of the Spirit. Because I testify to you that man is body and soul, and that we need a resurrection of the Spirit in order to be in union with Christ. Verse 23 of chapter 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. He's talking about the whole man, the complete man. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Body and soul and spirit, says the Apostle Paul. Now many of you have no doubt that we are created body and soul and spirit. We can develop what that means. We can talk about how our spirit is different than our soul. There is some overlap because they're both part of our inner man. But some of you have heard that maybe this is a repetition, that body and soul are the same thing. But I will testify to you that we are born dead in spirit. We are conceived in iniquity, born in sin, dead in trespasses and sins. But we are dead spiritually. Your soul is not dead yet. How do you know? The Lord Jesus Christ said, do not fear him that will kill the body, but fear him that will kill body and soul in hell. Our souls are not dead, but we are dead in spirit. We require a spiritual resurrection. And some of you are probably wrestling with this if you've been taught about the soul and spirit overlap, because of course there is some partial overlap. But we have lost an understanding in theology in many places of things that are partially synonymous. We tend to think that things are completely identical or absolute opposites. But we've lost this understanding that things can be partially synonyms, that there can be some overlap between soul and spirit. You see this throughout the Bible. Sometimes people pray by their soul, sometimes people pray by their spirits. But notice, the spirit is not the same as the soul. The spirit of Christ is never once called the soul of Christ. And you understand that immediately, why that would be. An unclean spirit, if you search out, if you do word studies on these, an unclean spirit is never once referred to as a soul in the scriptures. And actually, even when it comes to the inner man of human beings, if you search this carefully, you will find that to be soulish and to be spiritual are actually presented as opposites. 1 Corinthians 2. Now, why are we going to such great lengths to prove this? There are other passages. We could go actually further, but we are establishing the fact that we must know that the new birth is not simply, when wisdom enters your heart, it is not simply a setting of your soul a little bit better on course than it was before. It is a resurrection of a spirit that was dead inside of you. It is a passage from death to life. Indeed, the new birth is when life and light enter your heart for the first time. It is your first contact with God in the depths of your being. We are either alive and in union with Christ, or we are dead and in darkness. Whether or not we've heard the word externally and outwardly, which brings us to the real question. So the question is this. We are asking whether or not the Spirit of Christ is dwelling inside of our hearts. Is the Spirit of Christ dwelling inside of your heart? Or do we hear the Word of God merely externally? Is it written only on tablets outside of you, or is it written in your heart? Again, there's no reason to be unclear. The new birth, wisdom entering your heart, is a radical transformation, as different as death is from life, and as different of a destination as heaven is from hell. Because if the Spirit of Christ does not dwell in us, if wisdom has not entered our hearts, then we are none of His. As we are learning in our Sunday morning studies in Romans 8, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Because we would not be united to the Savior. I'm about to make a provocative statement, but it is one that has been made faithfully for centuries. If the Spirit of God does not apply to our hearts the saving work of Jesus Christ, then the works of Christ in the atonement will be useless to us. As long as they are outside of us and we are not knit together in our hearts with Christ, unless and until we are in union with Him, the works of Christ will literally be of no use to you and I. Because the Trinity always works in harmony. The Spirit of Christ must bring you to Christ. This must be a sovereign work, a miracle of grace, a wisdom and faith to trust in Him with all your heart as your Savior, leaning on His works and not on your own or your own understanding. He must do all these things and bring Christ into your hearts. And much more even than a resurrection. Alongside that, we must also be a new creation. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. See it there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As you turn with me, beloved, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we will consider, based on that light and life that we have talked about entering our heart, the Apostle Paul has been going on for some time on that topic in chapter 4. And he uses the analogy of our salvation, Well, it's creation and redemption. Just as God had done those miraculous works, we marvel at God's creation. Don't we, beloved? That God would have the wisdom to create all of these things, all this design out of nothing, to work a powerful miracle to cause the light to shine out of darkness in the original creation. Well, here the Apostle Paul is saying that you and I must be a new creation in order to be redeemed. There must be a light shining out of darkness in our hearts, which means if we examine ourselves, we find that outside of Christ, we are darkness. Ephesians 5, the Lord says, "You who were darkness." Not that there was some darkness in us or some darkness about our character. No, he says, "You who were darkness." You and I were darkness ourselves outside of Christ. But if wisdom has entered your heart, he says, now you are light in the Lord. And so we see this in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. We're digging deep on this doctrine because it's critical for us to understand. To be saved, the new birth, wisdom entering our hearts, is not merely a change of mind. It includes this, but it's not only this. It's for us to be a new creation and resurrected in Christ. What are we to do then? Examine ourselves earnestly and prayerfully before God, knowing that you cannot be unsaved by examining yourself and examining your foundation. Much more, God commands us to do this. He says, make your calling and election sure. To make sure that we are rooted and grounded in Christ. Because as we see throughout all four Gospels, which is really the story of Christ over and against the religious leaders of his day who crucified him, we see that it is entirely possible to be in church, but not in Christ. This is why faithful men have built their ministry on this doctrine of the new birth. Martin Lloyd-Jones, some of you may have heard of him, some of you may have not. But if you have a favorite preacher today, there's actually a good chance that they are deeply influenced by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He is a preacher's preacher. John Piper and all these wonderful preachers that the Lord has raised up in our generation, many of them leaned heavily on Lloyd-Jones' ministry. And Lloyd-Jones' ministry was distinctly one where he cried out constantly for years, literally, again and again, you must be born again. Why? Because he was a doctor and he would not bring himself to do the busy work and the silliness of touching up on the symptoms of sin without delving deeply to the root cause of the heart and saying, unless you have been born again, a resurrected new creation in union with Christ, there will be no life in you. None of these symptoms will go away. And so famously, after one of his church services, one of his congregants came up to him. And again, he was hammering on this point for years. Later on, he said he wanted to get the cross a little bit more central. He said he'd even overdone it a bit, but people were being saved. His own wife, who had grown up in the church, had been married to him for 18 months. And after examining herself in his ministry, she realized she had been in church, but she had never been resurrected in her spirit. She had never been made a new creation. She had never been brought into union with Christ. And by him faithfully proclaiming, you must be born again, she and scores of other people were saved for eternity during his ministry. But he was saying it so much that one congregant came up to him after the service and she said, why do you keep saying again and again, you must be born again? And of course, what did Lloyd-Jones say? Because, my dear, you must be born again. Unless we are born again and brought in union with the Savior, we cannot escape the death of sin. Examining our hearts will never harm us. Ask David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Lord, help us to present our hearts before Him and prayerfully examine ourselves if we are rooted and grounded in Christ. Because on the contrary, far from being dangerous to examine ourselves, the real danger that the Scriptures describe is to never examine ourselves. This is the danger of what the Lord refers to as whitewashed tombs, inwardly filled with dead men's bones. If the outside of the cup looks clean, that is all that you and I can see, but the Lord sees our hearts. You and I must know that we have not been resurrected in spirit, then it's simple. If we haven't been resurrected, we're still dead. Now, in fact, while some will criticize this, and they have throughout the generations, contrary to how many style the biblical doctrine of the new birth, it is not a leaning on some experience you had. We are not looking for you to search your calendar. We are not looking for you to see if you're bearing enough fruit. We are not looking for you to lean on your experience, because that would be patently against everything that we have heard thus far. The one who is born again, though we examine ourselves, we do not lean on our own understanding, but we trust the Lord with all of our heart. The one who has assurance will not have assurance because of their new birth, but because of their new birth, they will look to Christ, and they will have assurance by looking to Him by faith, seeing His finished work, seeing His cleansing blood, and saying, "Amen, it is finished, I trust." If that is a reality in your life, then you are born again. You are saved, believer. This is a reality in your life. And if some of you want to search out these things in the Scriptures, then a very, very practical thing you can do in your own time, take the book of 1 John and slowly and prayerfully read through 1 John at the back of our New Testament, the first epistle by John. You'll see in chapter 3 and in chapter 5, he talks about what it is, the marks of one who has this new life in them. What is it in chapter 3 if someone's passed from death to life? What is it to know that you have eternal life? So we know that we must examine ourselves ultimately as we turn back to Proverbs chapter 4 for our final passage. We know that we must examine ourselves because ultimately we are talking about two completely different paths. We are talking about two radically different destinies. Out of darkness into light. The path of wickedness described in Proverbs 4 verse 14 is again a moral path. These blessings for the paths, they are not simply to have efficiency in the tasks that you have in your life. It goes so much deeper. It's to walk with Christ on the path, to walk in the light as He is in the light. There are many practical things in the Proverbs, and you can treasure those and practice those because it gives us this book gives us favor with God and with man. But do not miss the saving revelation of the gospel in these words. This is a moral category to walk in paths of darkness. Verse 14 and forward describes the wicked as eating wickedness, drinking violence. We would describe it as someone who eats, sleeps, and breathes evil, which is what you and I are prior to being born again. See, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we may find ourselves thinking that under a common grace administration, we can do things that don't break the Ten Commandments. But what does Paul say? The law is spiritual. I'm carnal. Sold under sin. The carnal man does not understand the things of God. Neither can he please Him. Without faith, saving faith, it is impossible to please God. Or as we learn in the book of Romans, chapter 14, the end of that chapter, you can find the Apostle Paul saying, without faith, it is impossible to please God, but much more, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Anything that we have ever done in our lives, if we were not operating out of a born-again faith, we were purely in sin, purely in darkness, not in true worship. Because to put it simply, God desires worship in spirit and in truth. And if you don't have the Spirit, it's not true. Worship in spirit and truth. This is what brings us into the paths of light. If you have the Spirit of Christ. Now with that, in conclusion, for those of us who have crossed Jordan from that darkness, for those of us who have the Spirit of Christ and believe this gospel, if you trust the Lord, and don't be shaken if you have a wavering faith. Don't lean on your own understanding. If you have faith that lays hold of the Savior, you lay hold of the same mighty Savior that Peter did, or that Paul did, or that Abraham did. If you have taken hold of the Savior by a born-again faith, then you have an appointment with God. Believers, we are going somewhere. We are on an inescapable trajectory for glory. As this describes here, verse 18, not the paths of wickedness, but in contrast, the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines more and more until the day is perfected. He's talking about a light spring in our hearts that never ceases and brings us to the perfect eternal day, to realms of endless day, so that it is no longer you who lives, but Christ lives in you. And the life you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. If you are leaning on the Lord, if you are leaning on the bosom of Christ, then you will rest on the bosom of the Father with him for all eternity. You will behold the overwhelming glory of Jesus Christ. You will be filled with a bliss that is bottomless and never ceases. In the whole of your being, you will be enraptured in glory, only to be in his presence, only to see his face. And it will be at once fresher to you and more thrilling than the hottest burning puppy love you have ever experienced in your entire life, to be in union with Christ. And at one and the same time, it will run deeper than the most profound and developed marital love that has ever grown to fruition in this life. It will actually be the deepest love that you have ever felt, or that any can ever feel, because it is the love that you are designed to receive. You will be a fitting bride to receive the glory of Christ for all eternity. Because this dawn will not cease to shine until the eternal day is established. Believers, you have an appointment with God. This light has dawned, and it will shine until the day that you see his face. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel, Lord, at your mercy. We marvel at the sheer lines that you have given us between light and darkness, between death and life. Help us at this time, Lord, we pray, to examine ourselves, to trust in you, Lord, to lean on you, not to rest in our own experiences, but to examine ourselves and see, what is it to receive a resurrection in the Spirit? What is it to be a new creation with Christ, knowing that you've called us to make our calling and election sure? Help us to trust the Savior more, Lord. Help us to see his beauty and see his glory, to know that we have a foretaste of the life to come in union with Christ now, as we meditate more on who you are and everything you've done for us in the saving work of Christ. Give us more measure of the Spirit, Lord. Give us more faith. Father, we believe, but help our unbelief. Help us as we walk, as we worship, and as we walk through this warfare, Lord, every day. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.